We're in Deuteronomy chapter 25. I don't believe I have any special announcements other than just keep praying for me, please, keep praying for the church, keep praying for God's church all over the world, and for His church here in the United States, that we would do the right things, that we would respond correctly to some of the things that are kind of messed up. According to God's wisdom and according to His authority and according to His Spirit. And these are the things that I am trying to learn. And more than anything, as I shared at the beginning of this lockdown business about that dream I had when I was 5 years old, and there I am behind the steering wheel of the car, and I was responsible to get my sister home, my six-year-old sister home. And how I felt that way beginning all this stuff. I don't feel any different. I'm feeling like that little boy still, and trying to figure it out. And I realize, I got to share that whole story with the class in Trujillo this morning. But anyways, like I said, I've been feeling that way. But one thing for sure is that I know that many of you out there are feeling something. You're feeling frustrated. You're feeling angry. Some of you are feeling happy. Some of you, I don't know how you're doing. Every one of us processes this stuff differently. Please have grace for one another. Do not jump on each other's cases. You know, that's the thing. When you're on a long car ride with people you love, you know, you're in the car for 8 hours. Now remember, these are people you love. They start getting on your nerves. Well, I think over the course of all of this time, you know, this uncomfortableness, maybe we've gotten on each other's nerves a little bit. Do not forget to get your eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ and know the outcome. Do you know the outcome? I know the outcome. God wins. And man, get your eyes up, get them to the horizon. All right, enough of that. We're done with that. We're in Deuteronomy chapter 25. Continuing on with the laws of the generation that is going to go into the promised land. They are just right there on the edge getting their final words. And so with that said, we're in chapter 25. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for seeing us. Thank you for knowing us. Thank you for that your thoughts for us are more numerous than the grains of sand. Thank you that you know the number of hairs on our heads. You know every little thing about us and you love us. Even at this moment, as we are opening your word, praying to you, talking about you, your word says that you write it down in your book. Lord, thank you that you will never leave nor forsake your people. And we praise you for that here tonight. And also, we ask that you would pour your Spirit on us so that we can understand your word, we could take it to heart, and that your word would have its perfect work in us. Shine brilliantly in your church, Lord. We pray also that those watching on the internet at different church services, Lord, not this one, there's a whole bunch of church services going on live right now. But Lord, there are people who are unbelievers watching these things, and I pray that they would come to faith in you, that they too could be a part of the outcome. How wonderful, Lord. Lord, we love you. We thank you that you're in control, and we ask you to be in control of this study tonight. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. God is so good. Okay, here we are, chapter 25, Deuteronomy, more miscellaneous laws, just one law after another, and here we go. Now, if there is a dispute between men and they come to court, that the judges may judge them, and they justify the righteous and condemn the wicked, then it shall be, if the wicked man deserves to be beaten, that the judge will cause him to lie down and be beaten in his presence according to his guilt with a certain number of blows. 40 blows, he may give him and no more, lest he should exceed this and beat him with many blows above these and your brother be humiliated in your sight. Okay, now we don't have details as far as which crimes get how many blows. And I'm sure that the rabbis have sat, you know, sat around and discussed this and decided for, you know, each crime how many, you know, how many whacks with a stick or how many whacks with a whip. And you know, and so we know that some crimes were to be handled with a beating, and they're not to be handled by death or you know, to be cut off from the congregation, but with a beating. Proverbs 19, verse 29 says, judgments are prepared for scoffers and beatings for the backs of fools. Well, that was the law. God set that up. And it was up to 40 blows and no more, as I guess, up to 40 blows. And it's not as humbling or humiliating, but I don't know. I think two would probably humiliate me. Now, we know that Paul experienced this beating in his life. 2 Corinthians 11:24 says, from the Jews, five times I received 40 stripes minus one. Now, that saying is because that's what the Jews interpreted, scourging and the 40 stripes. They would, it would be 40 stripes save one, because that was an act of mercy. Or also, it could be because the implement that they would use to strike had three strands, and so they would strike 13 times with that, and that way they wouldn't go over the 40. So it was a real thing. Now, we don't do that here in the United States. Maybe they do it in some other countries, but of course we don't do that in the church. You and I do not take one another to court, and then the loser gets beaten with a stick or with a whip. And that's good, and I'm glad for that. In fact, you and I are not to go to court at all against brothers. There's nothing wrong with going to court against someone who's not a believer. But as far as believers against believers, I will read it to you from 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there's not a wise man among you, not even one, who will be able to judge between his brethren? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. Now, therefore, it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourself be cheated? No, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren. And so there it is, the church at Corinth, these people were just destroying one another with their petty arguments and bringing one another to the worldly courts. And so now we know we are not supposed to do anything like that. Now, if you do have a dispute between two people in the church, you're actually to bring it to the elders of the church. I have not seen that ever happen in all the years I've been a Christian. Boy, I wish we'd do that and then accept the judgment from the pastor or the elder, because, you know, the elders are going to seek the Lord on the matter. They're not going to do it as our ridiculous court systems do. As you know, we know that lawyers are funny little critters who all they want to do is win. They're not interested in what's right or wrong. All they just want to do is win. And so that's our courts today. So this law, regarding Deuteronomy again here, the law is really a deterrent to bringing things before the judge. unless you are absolutely certain that you're right. But if you're absolutely certain that you're right, then this other guy is absolutely certain that he's wrong. And so, you can settle the matter out of court. And that's what it was. It was to encourage to settle matters out of court. Because figure it out. If two people go to the judge, one of them's coming home with a bloody back. That's all there is to it. Proverbs 25, verse 8 says, "Do not go hastily to court, for what will you do in the end when your neighbor has put you to shame?" In Luke chapter 12, verse 58 and 59, "When you go with your adversary to the magistrate, make every effort along the way to settle with him, lest he drag you to the judge deliver you to the officer, and the officer throw you into prison. I tell you, you shall not depart from there till you have paid the very last mite." The whole thing is settle out of court, settle out of court. In fact, that's what we're trying to do with the county. We've got to. We don't want to do it any other way. Keep that in mind. But you know what's cool about this? I want to get something a little bit more wonderful, all right? Luke chapter 12, verses 58 and 59, as I just read that to you, "When you go with your adversary to the magistrate, make every effort along the way to settle with him." Now, Jesus is talking to all of us like we, if we don't settle out of court, we're going to lose. Well, what if the people that are talking to him, that he's talking to, what if some of these guys really do have a case against the adversary, and the adversary... I believe Jesus was talking in parable form, actually, because the fact is this, every one of us is going to have a court date. Everybody on the whole planet is going to have a court date. And we see the great white throne, where God will judge everybody according to their works. Now, some people say, "Oh, well, good, because I've been a good guy." Okay, you don't understand. Because you've committed a crime, you've committed sin against God. And somebody who does not have a relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, that is somebody who actually, his adversary is God himself. Because he is in full disagreement with God. And if you want to wait until that day when you're face to face with God on that last day because you've been waiting to have this time, you will be thrown into prison and it will be over for you. And so Jesus was saying, settle out of court. You see, Jesus paid the debt at the cross, shed his blood to wash us of our sins. And as we go through this life, you see, we're on our way to that judgment seat. But as we go in this life, we settle out of court with Jesus. And then we are set free. And we don't have to face the judgment. So it's a beautiful picture. And so, anyway, all that court stuff, it's a horrible thing, it's an ugly thing, best to be avoided. But as far as Christians suing Christians, it shall never be. I say it shall never be, but boy, we've seen it. Let's go on. Verse 4, totally unrelated. "You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain." Okay. The oxen were used not just for plowing, but also for crushing grain. They would hook them to the millstones and have them go around in a circle. And as they would go around the circle, the grain would be there, and they would just walk all over it. And then, and walking all over it, then it would break apart from the husks and such. And so that's how they would do that. And there, of course, there's always some, as they're gathering it up, there's always some residual there. And so what God is saying, you don't muzzle that ox in order that you would try to keep him from eating the grain that he's crushing up. So if you don't muzzle him, then he can eat. And so what this is saying is that God has mercy on that animal, and you will get much more work out of a fed animal than you will if you're muzzling him. And so that's just great. And you say, okay, I won't do that. I won't muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Well, then Paul brought that scripture up that we would understand the spiritual implications of this law. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 7 through 11 says, whoever goes to war at his own expense, who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its fruit, or who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk of the flock? Do I say these things as a mere man, or does not the law say the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Is it oxen that God is concerned about, or does he say it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he who plows should plow in hope. He who threshes in hope should be partaker of this hope. If we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap your material things? And so what Paul is saying is that the ministers should be paid. And that's always fun and easy and great for me to stand up here and say such things. But it has always been a gripe of mine ever since I came here 22 years ago. And I learned that there are so many pastors in this town that are not being paid or being paid very little so that they're having to work other jobs. You say, well, maybe the church can't afford them. I have found that these churches can afford them, but they're putting their money in other things and trying to keep the pastor humble. Trust me, if you're a pastor, God's keeping you humble. And it is not our job to prevent the pastor from being paid. I mean, even though all he does is work on Sunday, he gets up and tells jokes for 45 minutes on Sunday morning, and we're supposed to pay him. So, now, there's the other side of that, though, too, in that there are some ministers, if you want to call them that, who would say, I'm not going to minister unless I receive such and such money or whatever. I still get emails. I get emails from different so-called traveling ministers. And they tell you they start with how great they are and how they've changed so many lives. Then they tell you that they'll come for a certain amount. If we give them a certain amount, then for sure they're going to be able to minister. Now, for sure, if we have them come, we should be paying for their travel at least. But if you're a minister, you will never demand payment. If you're a minister, you will never demand payment. And if somebody ministers here, those are people who don't demand payment, but also we make sure we pay them. So as it goes, let me tell you, but Paul continues, verse 12. If others are partakers of this right over you, are we not even more? Because, you know, Paul was Paul, right? Nevertheless, we have not used this right, but endure all things, lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. So here it is. Paul is saying, you guys ought to pay me, but I'm not going to take anything because, you know, I'm here to minister and not get in the way of things. So every minister, let me just put it this way, every minister should do it for nothing. But for the people that he's ministering to, they should pay him. And that's how that works. But yeah, we get all that out of an ox. All right, verse 5, new law. If brothers dwell together, this is crazy. And if brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the widow of the dead man shall not be married to a stranger outside the family. her husband's brother shall go into her, take her as his wife, and perform the duty of the husband's brother to her. And it shall be that the firstborn son which she bears will succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. Real quick, let's just explain that law and see where, back in Genesis chapter 38, we see Judah having to deal with this law or trying to make this law work. Now, understand, all before Exodus 20, there was no law. But there were so many things that God had already implemented within his people from Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then the 12 sons of Jacob. And one of the laws that he had already determined was that you have, a man marries a woman, he dies, she didn't have any kids, so his next youngest brother must marry her, and the first baby that comes out of those two is the son of the dead brother. And that is to keep his name going in the same tribe of Israel, to keep the tribes pure and to honor the dead man, actually. Well, because Judah would not go through with this completely, as he lost two sons, as they both had married Tamar, and neither of them none of them gave her any children, and so she was a widow twice over by brothers, and waiting for the youngest son to be old enough to marry her, and Judah would not let that happen. And so, as a result, well, I don't want to get into the whole story, but read chapter 38 on your own. It is astounding what Judah does. And anyway, and through all of that sin and through all of that madness, turns out that Tamar's son, Perez, would be in the line of Jesus Christ. So, God used sinners, didn't he? Another thing about this is, some of you are going, what in the world are you talking about? You know what? I didn't come here to talk about it, so I'm trying to back out of that whole story. That's it. And so in trying to back out, I know you're going, wait a minute, you're just, what in the world are you talking? Read it for yourself. Genesis chapter 38. Read it, and you'll understand. But that's not what we're talking about here. Hey, in Matthew chapter 22, the Sadducees used this law. Talk about like twisting and stretching scripture. They used this law as a proof that there's no afterlife. So they jump to their own conclusions to all of this, create their own little conclusions, and then take their conclusions as the proof that there's no afterlife. As they shared that story and they said, hey, Jesus, we know a guy who had seven brothers. Well, there were seven brothers. There were seven brothers. One brother, he married this girl and he died, no kids. Next one married her, he died, no kids. Next one, all the way through, all seven brothers. And then she died. So which one is married to her in heaven? See, that was their proof that there's no afterlife. Because some people would just not know who to be married to. And of course, Jesus' answer said, well, you don't understand the power of God and you don't understand the scriptures. But when we die, we will not be given in marriage. We will be like the angels. We will not be angels. We will be like the angels who do not give in marriage. So sorry that there is no marriage in heaven. And I know, but I love my wife so much, and how can I just not be married to her? And I heard this one, this one view of it, which I think is real good. Understand that when we're in heaven, that we will be in the presence of perfect love. We will be there with the Lord Jesus, and we will be without sin nature. You will love your spouse perfectly there, and yet there won't be marriage. But you will love her better than you did here. But there's another reason there's no marriage, because we are the bride and he is the bridegroom. He is the absolute center of our attention, not anything here that we bring up there. All right. So back to our story. So this law was to protect a man's name, that it would continue throughout the generations, even though he died childless. And so this is a pretty cool law for the man who might die, but not so cool for his younger brother. Think about this. You know, all you're thinking is your older brother marries this girl, and she's nothing to you at all. And so all you do, you know, you just keep praying that she has a baby boy. Oh God, please make her pregnant and have a baby boy. Because then he'd be off the hook. She better have a baby boy before my brother dies or I'm in trouble. Then I lose my whole life because I've got to marry her and I don't like her. Makes you want to be the oldest, doesn't it? All right, now let's go on. Where was I? Verse 6, verse 7. But if the man does not want to take his brother's wife, oh, there's an option. And then let his brother's wife go up to the gate to the elders and say, my husband's brother refuses to raise up a name to his brother in Israel. He will not perform the duty of my husband's brother. Then the elders of the city shall call him and speak to him. But if he stands firm and says, I do not want to take her. So they're telling him, no, look, come on, just go for it. Just do this. This is the right thing to do, and you know it. How can you do this to your brother? How can you do this to his widow? And then if he still stands his ground, then his brother's wife shall come to him in the presence of the elders, remove his sandal from his foot, spit in his face, and answer and say, so shall it be done to the man who will not build up his brother's house. And his name shall be called in Israel the house of him who had his sandal removed. Okay, that's such an Israel thing and not a Fort Bragg thing. And so it's hard for us to really grasp all of this. Okay, this law really mostly goes against the grain of our selfishness. We don't want to give ourselves up for anything. This is my life. I want to do what I want to do. And if I have to marry her and I don't get my own choice, or in the cases of when the parents choose the husbands and wives, the arranged marriages, if my parents won't arrange a marriage for me because I've got to marry her, this is not good. He might argue, you know, well, what about me? Well, and here's the hardest lesson in all of this. It's not about you anyway. It was never about him. God chose Israel, and in Israel, his name will be called. And it's Israel as a unit, and everybody plays their part in this. And sometimes, you know, you've got to give yourself up for the sake of what God is doing. And but it is. It's the most difficult thing that we have to learn in walking with the Lord, and that is deny yourself. To pick up your cross, follow him daily, you know. This business of having the sandal removed, it would be the right foot, according to the rabbis. They would... he would stand there before the elders and such, sort of in a court setting, and then she would approach him and just go right to his right foot and untie. I feel like she should rip it off, but what I read, she just unties it and she takes it and then she just kind of flings it. And what it is saying is that you are no longer worthy to be called a man of Israel or a brother, because you, your right foot, the foot of your strength, is now without a shoe, meaning that you are now only as good as a slave, because the slaves would wear no shoes. And so according to the rabbis, that's what was being said when that would happen. Also, it was suggested that he would now also not be allowed to have a wife or have any children. I don't know if that's true or not, but that's just what I read. Now, the business of spitting in his face, the Jews say that it was not actually spitting in his face, you know, like spit in his face and drip down his nose, but she would spit in the presence of his face. Now, I just says she spits in his face. I think she spit his face. I think maybe the reason, and I'm making this up, but I think the reason the rabbis come up with stories like that, like, nope, never spit in his face, because he's a man. And men were not to be shamed by a woman, for sure. And that's why I think that she really did spit in his face, because God said here. And so the man would deserve that type of shame. But look at this. Look at the wording here for us. It says, so shall it be to the man who will not build up his brother's house. Now that's literal, what he's saying there. But you and I are called to give ourselves up that we might build up our brother's house. Maybe things don't go the way we want them to go. And so, you know, we're in a situation where somebody needs help, somebody needs something, and you're there to do it. Just give yourself up, take care of it. Think about building up your brother's house. And so, spiritually speaking, as far as this law, yeah, we don't do things this way, but we have to remember that it's not about me. It's not about building myself up. It's about building up my brother. It's about self-denial. And so, now let's go to the next one. Now this gets fun. Those of you who have read ahead. If two men fight together and the wife of the one draws near to rescue her husband from the hand of the one attacking from the hand of the one attacking him, and puts out her hand and seizes him by the genitals, I think it reads in the Old King James, by the stones. And then you shall cut off her hand. Your eye shall not pity her. This is really weird. First of all, I hope you removed the children from the room before I read that. Second, it says if two men are fighting and then she goes out to help her husband and, you know, seizes him by the genitals. So does this mean it's okay to do that if they're not fighting? Okay, so this has nothing to do with the fighting, but the scenario is something where that might happen, where she's watching her husband losing a fight, and in an attempt to try to pull this man off of her husband, certainly to seize him by the genitals would be quite calculated on her part. You know, it wouldn't be an accidental thing. Oops, I didn't mean to do that. She would have had to take careful aim and just really put a lot of effort into that. And in so doing, it is a matter of her attempting to ruin the man, but also cause him to be temporarily paralyzed, as that is not comfortable. But I think the law has to do with the sanctity of the reproductive system. The sanctity that this is where the man's seed is. And so that's what you don't mess with that. And so it could be that why it's so important. But But what I see here that gets me more than, she shouldn't do that. Okay, so that's a lot. Don't do that. Well, then you chop her hand off. You have to chop off her hand. And don't pity her. Don't feel sorry for her. Yeah, but her husband was losing a fight. This man was overpowering her husband. And so she was defending him. I don't think it's fair that they chop off her hand. Nope, you're not going to pity her. I think the reason that she is not to be pitied is because sin is sin, no matter what's going on around you. In other words, somebody may provoke you to sin. But you and I can never say, yeah, but he provoked me. And so often, I hear it everywhere, everybody's excuse for their sin. Yeah, but she, I wouldn't have unless he had. And therefore, I'm exempt. There's no sin on my part. I was only responding correctly. But sin is sin, no matter what the excuse, no matter whose fault you think it is. Certainly somebody who, I think the best way I can put this is the sin of men in their eyes. If a man looks at a woman with lust in his eyes, that is his sin and his sin alone, and it's 100% his sin. Meanwhile, if a woman has presented herself in a way that is designed to make a man look at her with lust in his eyes, she has provoked him, and she's guilty 100% for her sin. But men, you're not 50% on the sin. We don't go 50-50 on this. And so back to this, yes, she had a problem, and they provoked her, but she sinned, and this is not to be done. So so what I think this means, though, I think this is probably where we get the whole idea of maybe a cast iron frying pan to the head of the bad guy. Now, that would be legal. You can do that. Ladies, should your husband get in a fight? Go to the kitchen, get the cast iron frying pan, and conk him on the head with that. Not your husband, the guy winning the fight. All right. So, I know some of you are going to write in and or just call the police or something. But you know what not to do. Okay, let's go on. I'm just digging a deeper hole here. Verse 13, you shall not have in your bag differing weights, a heavy and a light. You shall not have in your house differing measures, a large and a small. You shall have perfect and just weight, a perfect and just measure, that your days may be lengthened in the land which the Lord your God is giving you. For all who do such things, all who behave unrighteously are an abomination to the Lord your God. What do you mean different weights? So it was when somebody would buy something, there's a scale, and each one of these little weights that you put on to determine how heavy that item is that they're buying. Well, man, I'll tell you what you do with the poor people, actually, reading Amos chapter 8, Israel was really in big time trouble with God because they oppressed the poor in this way, which is really weird. The poor don't have much to pay, but as they come in, they would use like lighter weights so that whatever they were buying appeared to be heavier. And so they would pay more for it. But somebody that they favored, they would use heavier weights. And thus, whatever the item was, it would be cheaper. So in other words, everybody gets the same price. Do not change the price according to who you're dealing with, because this is lying, this is stealing, it's cheating, it is completely dishonest, it is an abomination to the Lord, it is disgusting to God. I think, well, just what came to me, it's, you know, I think back in the old days, it's like the butcher who puts his thumb on the scale. You know, he puts the meat on the scale and he's got his thumb on there too, pushing down on that baby so that he can make it weigh more to get you to pay more than it really costs. Proverbs 11:1, dishonest scales are an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is his delight. Proverbs 20:10, diverse weights and diverse measures, they are both alike an abomination to the Lord. Verse 23 of the same chapter, diverse weights are an abomination to the Lord and dishonest scales are not good. I think God's trying to get something across to us, and that is this, that we handle everybody in the whole world the same we handle anybody else in the whole world. And that right there has exposed us to be sinners. Because not that you and I are actually literally doing this. In fact, I don't sell things, so you know I don't know how I could possibly do this. I could, you know, look at the letter of the law here and say, "Whoa, oh good, that's not my sin. I don't even have to go near that." You know, boy, this one's up there with boiling a baby goat in its mother's milk. You know, I'm not doing that, so I'm good. But the fact is, you have to look at the spirit of this law. The spirit of this law is using unjust scales and weights for different people. In other words, use a different weight and scale for this guy or weight and scale for this guy. Just perhaps in our treatment or our judgment on somebody. We know that James chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, my brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes, and say to him, oh, you sit here in the good place, and say to the poor man, oh, you stand there or sit at my footstool, have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? That's using dishonest scales. You know another way I see dishonest scales? I'm going to open up a can of worms for you all. But we are all guilty, and that is politically. If your favorite person in the political arena does anything, that's pretty good, what he's doing. But if your unfavorite person does the exact same thing, you criticize what he does. I like those guys who go on the streets and interview people, and they will give quotes from one politician, but tell the people that a politician that they don't like said these things. Said, well, do you think that's right? What do you think? Oh, we got to kill that guy. Oh, that was so-and-so. It wasn't the guy I said it was. That was so-and-so, and it was their favorite guy. And they say, well, I think that he probably didn't mean it that way. Do you see what I'm saying? I hope I'm making myself clear. You know what's great about this? When I'm talking and I'm sharing stuff and I'm getting a little bit weird, you're at home and I can't see how you're responding. Because usually when I start getting off on one of these things, you go like this. And I'll see like a few people go like this. Okay, now that we're doing church like this, I look out at you and you're all just smiling. You're all just, you know. I'm saying the most confusing stuff in the world and you're going, always the same face. Okay. But we are very dishonest with our judgments on people depending upon just what we choose. I don't like that guy, so everything he says is bad. I don't like that guy, everything he says is bad. I like that guy, everything he says is good. Why don't we use the same measuring stick for everybody? How about the righteousness of God as the measuring stick for everybody? But then also the grace of God in all of that, because if we use God's righteousness to judge everybody, certainly we've all fallen short, and we want people to treat us graciously. We want people to treat us with honest scales. And if we want people to treat us with honest scales, then we better be treating others with honest scales. That we wouldn't be deceived by our own prejudices. We wouldn't be deceived by our own hatred. But we would use honest scales. No, I see that sin in myself, and so I'm just hoping that we understand this. So let's go on. Let's get done with this. Remember what Amalek did, verse 17. Remember what he did to you on the way as you were coming out of Egypt, how he met you on the way and attacked your rear ranks, all the stragglers at your rear when they were tired and weary, and he did not fear God. Okay, remember Amalek. First of all, before we get to that last verse, because he says wipe them out when you get there, but this was back in Exodus chapter 17, right after they had gone through the Red Sea, and they were met with, they came against the Amalekites. It was their very first battle. I want to make sure of something. Sorry, I need to turn back there for a second to make sure I know what I'm talking about, because I have a feeling that what was there, a water problem? Yep, got it. I'm right. Okay, there was a water problem before the Amalekites came. Remember, there was no water, and they complained, and then God showed Moses a rock, and Moses hit the rock with a stick, and all the water came out, and everybody drank, and everybody's going, yeah, this is awesome. Well, the next thing that happened, the very first battle they experienced was against the Amalekites. Now, every battle in the Old Testament represents our sinful flesh or represents the devil himself, in that we are in a spiritual battle. And so in that spiritual battle, by the way, against the Amalekites, that was our first lesson in all of our battles, was that as Joshua was leading the battle against the Amalekites, Moses was up on a hill watching the battle. And he was praying the entire time with his hands in the air. And as he had his hands in the air in prayer, then the Israelites were winning the battle. But he would get tired and the hands would come down, and then the Amalekites would start winning the battle. And so that's when Aaron, his brother, and then a guy named Hur, they helped him and they held up his arms and they propped him up. So many pictures in there, so many wonderful spiritual pictures in that. But what it was just that prayer was what was going to make this happen. If they were going to win a battle at all, it was going to be won by prayer. Why? Because God is the one that's going to have to win that battle. You and I are in the middle of a weird battle, a battle we've never seen before. And I think that's why God called me to prayer months ago now. Probably preparing my heart. And you know, I'll tell you what, going through all this stuff right now, I would have to say, boy, I wish I had prayed more. Understand, there's no way you're going to win these battles without having time with the Lord God Almighty, without being in His presence, without Him working in you. Notice something about how the Amalekites attacked. It says from behind. Their rear guard, so first of all, it was without any warning. You know, he goes about seeking whom he may devour. He's just looking for somebody who he can get. And so it's the people who are at the end of the line. So there they are at the end of the line, and they're the first easy pickings. They were the stragglers, as it says. those who are not keeping up with the rest of the congregation. I'm telling you that it's played out throughout Scripture over and over again. It's played out in Mutual of Omaha's Wild Kingdom over and over again, where the lion finds the babies and the sick, the ones who cannot, will not keep up. And that is how the enemy works in the church with God's people. He attacks and tries to destroy the ones that are probably the easiest to destroy. Not that he doesn't attack everybody, but he'll take out those who are stragglers, those who are what we call fringy. You just don't see them often. And you just wonder, well, I don't see anybody often anymore, but there's not a real dedication to the things of God. There's not a dedication to the people of God. You got to understand that Israel did everything together. You got to understand that the church is a unit and we do things together. And I know how hard that is for some of you. I know how hard it is. Because, you know, you might have some, you know, social anxieties, such things like that. Or you just, you know, you've been stomped on by so many people. But this is the only place we can learn. This is the only place we can learn to grow and be obedient to the Lord, and that is hanging with other Christians. So I think those who are not in fellowship all the time, they're the ones that'll get picked off. So, tired and weary. Okay, so these people are tired and weary. But, you know, you and I can get worn down for a lot of reasons. Sometimes we're just tired and weary from serving. And you get so wiped out. Maybe you get a little bit of Martha in you, where you're getting mad because nobody else is serving. And you know, I'm doing everything. I'm doing everything. And already that's like Satan attacking you right there. If you're judging everybody else because I'm doing all the toilet cleaning and not, I don't see any toilet brush in anybody else's hand. That's where the enemy will attack you. Or we're tired because we live a life on the hamster wheel. We just won't stop. We just won't stop. And Satan attacks there. But sometimes the spiritual attacks, and I found this to be true in my life, sometimes spiritual attacks occur after God's done something pretty amazing. Like, woo, you know, God's really, I mean, he's really done this amazing thing. This is so awesome, so incredible. And then the next thing you know, the rug's been pulled out from under you. Just look at Exodus chapter 17 with the Amalekites. You know, they attacked right after these guys got their water. They were thirsty. They prayed. Moses hit the rock, miraculous water for everybody. They drank, they were all satisfied. They say, wow, God's awesome. And the next thing you know, they're getting pounced on by the enemy. After the transfiguration, Peter, James, and John in Matthew 17 up at the top of the mountain, they saw Jesus transfigured before them. It was the most amazing thing. And Peter's saying, we got to stay here. And no, that's not what's going to go on. And so after all of that, Peter, James, and John, they knew so much more because they saw with their own eyes. They heard the voice of God the Father. And then they went down the mountain. And what was down the mountain? They were all having arguments and fighting all over this guy that was demon-possessed, and the disciples didn't have the power to cast out the demons. So you got God on the top of the mountain there, and what do you got down at the bottom? Satan. It just happens. I think we can be most vulnerable at the victory parade. More vulnerable there than anywhere else. But regarding their battle against the Amalekites, good news is they won the battle. I mean, well, God won the battle. God was faithful to them, took care of the battle as long as Moses prayed. And it was a done deal, but the Amalekites were not done. You know, God's going to win. I said this earlier tonight, and I'm going to say it again as we're closing up here, and that is, God wins. God wins. But we've got to be on his side. You've got to be with him if you want to win. And part of seeing him win just in our own lives, I think we better be praying. I don't know, with a lot of you, I don't think I need to say this right now. But we need to be praying. And so verse 19, therefore it shall be when the Lord your God has given you rest from your enemies all around in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess as an inheritance that you will blot out the remembrance of Amalekite from under heaven. You shall not forget. God is punishing Amalekites. He's going to wipe them off the face of the earth because their iniquity has reached its limit. It's over. You know, there would never be another Amalekite produced that would ever make it to heaven because they had already worked wickedness all the way through those people. And so every Amalekite baby would grow up to be just like an Amalekite and never give his life to the Lord. So God had to have them wiped out for their sins and for the mercy of the rest of the world. And so he says, so you got to destroy them. But remember, they are a picture of the sinful flesh and that we are instructed to destroy the flesh or to render the flesh dead, to remember that old man dead. Don't forget in all of this to kill off the things that are not of God. You know, it would be 400 years later when the job was going to be done, when Saul was king. God gave him the instructions. The Israelites had the army. They had God on their side. It was going to be a done deal, and that was it. And God said, wipe them out completely, men, women, and children, and cattle, and sheep, all of their animals, just any trace of Amalekite, they need to go. And of course, Saul didn't just disobey, but he kept all the animals and he kept the king alive. He captured the king alive. Now, we know that would cost Saul the throne and then David would later be the king of Israel, but I think there's so much to learn from Saul in his refusal to wipe out the Amalekites. He had a good holy reason for keeping the animals. He said, we're going to sacrifice them to God. But God didn't want a sacrifice from him. He wanted him to obey him. Saul kept the king of the Amalekites, maybe as some sort of a trophy to him or what, I don't know. But I think that you and I have a way of not killing off the things that need to be killed off. And we've got good reasons. But as a result, we end up losing so much. It's going to be different for everybody, so I'm not even going to try to tell you. Because sometimes I talk this way and then, you know, I'll get a question. So what do I need to stop doing? No, it's not about stop doing. It's about identifying those spots in your heart that would cause you to want to do something stupid, you know, but it's the stuff that's lodged in our hearts. That old man in there, he's got to go. And so we need to pray. We need to obey and just do it God's way. That God would have his way with us. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word, and I thank you that you are with us and that you are working on our behalf. May we have a heart for you. And Lord, I do want to thank you that You are indeed working your glory in us. And I ask you to help us to identify the Amalekites, and that we would not handle the Amalekites like Saul did. Thank you, Lord. May you bless us. We want to pray over the whole world, over this virus, over the division of people that it has caused. And we ask you that your church would repent of their sins, and that you would, by your grace, remove the virus, remove the problems within the government, and that you would be glorified in all of it. Lord, knowing that all of this, you know, you knew this was going to happen. So with that said, I pray that you would help each of us to get from this what you want us to get from it. Lord, may none of us come out of this thing bitter and distant from you. But Lord, may we come out of it shining, bright, glowing from your glorious presence. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.